We now come to the point in this service where we focus on God's Word and seek to hear what He has to say for us. Please turn to Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 14. Mark, the Gospel of Mark, both from the internal evidence and external evidence, from, you know, first, second century, early church fathers, witnesses, bearing witness that behind the Gospel of Mark is the eyewitness testimony of the Apostle Peter. So the stories that we're reading are, generally speaking, things that Peter actually saw happen. And today is one of those stories, one of those stories that only a few people could have had eyewitness to. It's very exciting. So please join me in prayer as we ask the Lord to open our hearts, open our ears. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we know that You are the one who gives understanding. We know that all is gift. Everything that we have in life is a gift from You. We know that the Word of God, Your Word, is a gift as well. Help us, Lord, to cherish it and help us to learn. In Jesus' name, amen. Many of us here have maybe gone to college. Many of us here might be thinking about going to college. That's, you know, maybe you're thinking of going to a trade school or some other thing, but the whole reason why we consider going to college is because we want to be accredited, right? We want to be certified to be able to do some sort of job, or at least to be able to certify to an employer that we have the wherewithal to get through a college education. But in some level, we're trying to show people that we have some authority and we are accredited in that authority. There was one woman who went to her employer and said, "I am a graduate of a Massachusetts university. And I got my degree in chemistry. And I'd like to work in the State Department looking at issues where people are in court and are potentially going to be put in jail. And I would like to be the chemist who works with the evidence to say whether or not they have actually been using the drugs or whatever." So she gets the job based on the fact that they believe that she is an accredited authority in chemistry. She goes on to work for years, thousands of cases, and thousands of people go to jail based on some evidence that she has certified as showing that they're guilty. Well, you may have guessed, it turns out she never went to a Massachusetts university. She never got a degree in college in chemistry. She really didn't know what she was doing when all of those people had this evidence come up against them that they had used drugs or whatever. And so all these people who went to jail, when it was found out that she wasn't actually certified as a chemist, when it was actually found out that she didn't have the authority to say these things, they were let out of jail on bail. Because you can't just put people in jail and keep them in jail based on faulty evidence. Her bosses who had hired her were fired. All kinds of people ended up having terrible, confusing times because she had falsely said that she had the authority to speak on the issue of chemistry. And we could multiply these stories. There's actually lots of occasions out there where people have said that they've gotten degrees and so on and so forth, and it turns out later they just put them on their resume, but they never actually got that degree. They actually didn't have that authority. What we're going to see today is that the authority that we as Christians have come to trust, or if you're here today and you're not a Christian, we invite you to trust, that authority is fully accredited by Jesus. Jesus certifies His authority. He certifies His authority that He has the right to call the whole world under His authority. He authenticates, He accredits His authority that He has the right to call the whole world to discipleship. And when He does that, He broadens our horizons as disciples about what discipleship is all about. every step of the way. So if you want to think about what we're going to be looking at this morning in a very simple way, you can think of it as accrediting authority and broadening horizons. Accrediting authority and widening perspective. Let's begin in Mark 1:14. The passage in your bulletin is 129 through 34. We're going to focus on that, but I want to take us a little bit earlier because I want you to see how Jesus is making some claims to extreme authority. It says in verse 14, "Now after John was arrested," that's John the Baptist, "Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" Now, maybe we're used to hearing Jesus say those sorts of things. We don't recognize the audacious claim to authority that he's making. I mean, imagine you're outside one day in your neighborhood, and someone walks down the street and says, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." I mean, you'd think this person is assuming they have insight into some very weighty matters. The kingdom of God. They're calling me to change my life based on what they're saying. And Jesus is claiming an audacious amount of authority here. But does he have it? Okay, then he goes on in verse 16, "Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, then he sees James and John, and he calls these people to stop fishing, stop doing their livelihood, and come follow him. To give up what they'd worked on for years and to come follow him." Again, making extreme claims to authority. "You should follow me." But does he have it? Does he really have this kind of authority that he's claiming to have? I mean, a lot of people make those kinds of claims. I think of A.J. Miller. A.J. Miller, you go on YouTube, you'll find that A.J. claims to be Jesus. Yes, A.J. claims to be Jesus. He lives in Australia. And besides himself, there are 13 other people from the first century who are also alive. Mary Magdalene and the 12 apostles. Now, the only thing is, Mary Magdalene, well, he had a couple other women that he told they were Mary Magdalene as well before the present Mary Magdalene. And he said he wasn't totally sure that those ladies were Mary Magdalene. He was kind of sure. But the one that's presently Mary Magdalene is definitely Mary Magdalene. Now, where does he get the authority to say these things? On what basis? What accreditation does he have? How does he certify this? I mean, he doesn't. All he does, if you watch these videos, is take pop psychology and work that with these people. And people are finding that he's helping them in certain ways. But all he really is a counselor using Jesus' name to make money. He hasn't proven to me that he has the authority to claim that he's Jesus, you see? So people can claim all kinds of authority, but do they really have it or are they just nuts? Jesus is claiming to have all kinds of authority, but is he just a lunatic? Well, like we saw last week, he goes into the synagogue, and he yet claims even greater authority as he begins to teach, not like the scribes, quoting rabbi this and rabbi that, not even speaking like a prophet and saying, "Thus saith the Lord." But he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Again, claiming this wild amount of authority. And then he certifies it. Then he backs it up in front of everybody's eyes. He casts out the unclean, unseen spirit. And by casting out an unseen spirit, certifies that he has authority over the unseen creation. People can now see that although this guy is claiming all of this authority, apparently God is with him. He is doing good in this man's life. He is driving out the devil. He is driving out demons. God is with him. He really has this authority. Can you imagine how exciting that would be to see? Well, then we come to Mark chapter 1, verse 29. And immediately Jesus left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew. If our archaeology is accurate, which in this case is highly probable, the house of Peter is only about 100 yards, a stone's throw away from the synagogue. If you go to Capernaum today, you can see the excavations where we actually have the foundation of that first century synagogue, the very synagogue Jesus had been in. And then only, again, 100 yards away is the house where Peter lived. Very, very, very likely. I sent out a couple links to YouTube videos this past week. If you're interested, they're only 20 minutes long together, all three of them, and they give you an excellent understanding and grasp of this archaeological discovery. So Jesus leaves the synagogue, same day, he enters the house of Simon. Simon later gets the name Peter, and he's with his disciples, though. Simon, Andrew, James, John, his disciples are here. They can see what is going to happen. The same ones who've heard him claim all of this authority are now seeing what's going to happen. Now, Simon's mother-in-law, hold on, just push pause for a second. I know we're talking about accrediting authority and widening horizons, but did that just say that Simon has a mother-in-law? It did, right? Am I reading that right? Yeah. So that means that according to Roman Catholic teaching, that Peter, the first pope, was married. So my question would be for the Roman Catholic Church, why then can't popes and bishops and priests today be married? But that's a different sermon, different day. Let's move on. Now, Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. Now, fever back then would actually be quite dangerous. You could die from a fever. If we looked in the Gospel of John chapter 4, we'd see that someone is on the brink of death because of fever. So this is serious. And the disciples go and tell him. You can almost imagine what's going on in their minds. I just saw Jesus cast a demon out of this man. There's no doubt about it. And if that's true, that he has that authority in the invisible realm, maybe he has that kind of authority in the visible realm as well. So they go and tell him about Peter's mother-in-law who has a fever. And they were right. He could do something about it. He does have authority in the visible realm, and he accredits that authority by this miracle. He comes, he takes her by the hand, he lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve him. And Jesus didn't have to touch her. We see in other accounts that simply by the word that he speaks, people will be healed miles away. He didn't even have to touch her, but in order to communicate gentleness and power and love, he touches her. He lifts her up. And he certifies that he is the one who has the authority to claim the things that he's claiming. Because God is with him. God is working through him, both in the invisible realm and in the visible realm. So, if we say that grace is only about knowing that our sins are forgiven through the death of Jesus, then our understanding of grace is not wide enough. If we understand grace to be that Jesus Christ came to die for our sins so that we could be forgiven and have assurance in our relationship with God forever, we're right. Grace is that, but it's more than that. Because what Jesus is doing here, he is accrediting his authority to call the whole world into discipleship. And so, grace is not only that you get your sins forgiven and you have assurance of an eternal relationship with God, but it also is that you get to come under the tutelage of the prophet who is greater than Moses. That you get to hear his words and that you get to take his instructions and embody them in life. That you get to obey his words. And in obeying his words, as we'll see as we go through the gospel, you'll see that we have the gracious privilege of understanding the mystery of the kingdom of God, as Jesus puts it. This is grace. This is exciting. It's so much more than simply knowing that you have an eternal relationship with God based on the death of Jesus. It's knowing that you have a resurrected Savior who continues to seek to bring you more and more under his loving authority, whose yoke is gentle and his burden is light, and who will guide you deeper and deeper into this wonderful mystery of the kingdom of God. Another thing we ought to see is that Jesus, in accrediting his authority, proving that he really does have the authority he claims to have, in doing that, he gives us a shameless attitude in encouraging others to come under his authority. I mean, have you ever felt bad, maybe, about saying to somebody who, from your perspective, seems like their life is okay, and you're telling them, hey, you need to come and follow Jesus. You ought to come and submit to his authority. It sounds so bad, right? I mean, maybe we're doing something bad to these people. I'll admit it, I've had that thought. I'm not a perfect disciple. None of us are. I thank God for the Gospels. It shows me that. But we need to be shameless in saying, come, submit to Jesus. Receive the forgiveness of sins through his death. Learn the way, the truth, and the life from him. Don't be ashamed to call people into that. It will be the best thing for them they've ever known. Now, as Jesus accredits his authority, at the same time that he's doing that with Peter and the disciples, he's also broadening their horizons. He's widening their perspectives for who he is and what discipleship to him means. So let's go back. Let's rewind a bit. Again, going back to verse 14, but let's take it from the perspective of Peter this time. Maybe Peter had heard that Jesus was out there saying these things about the kingdom of God, and he'd heard about what happened with John the Baptist. What Peter was most likely to assume is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises made to David, that there would always be a king who would sit on the throne, and that he would rid Israel of her enemies. And in that, for what it's worth, Peter would be correct. I mean, Jesus is fulfilling those promises, not exactly in the way that Peter understood he was going to, not in the way that Peter thought he was going to, but it is true that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. But that's about as much as Peter would see. He'd only see about that much when he was looking at Jesus. But Jesus is going to begin to bump out his perspective step by step. And having accredited his authority, I want to help us to think about how that horizon was widened. I mean, think about when Jesus goes into the synagogue in Capernaum. And he's saying, truly, truly, I say to you. Putting himself above the scribes. Putting himself even above every Old Testament prophet. Claiming that audacious authority. Well, for Peter and the disciples who have now seen that authority accredited, now they have to see, wow, he's more than I thought. He's greater than the scribes. He's greater than the Old Testament prophets. He's greater than Isaiah. He's greater than Moses. What does that mean for you and I in having our perspectives bumped out? Are you ever bothered by people who have PhDs? Look, you have to do a lot of work to get a PhD. I'm not a PhD. People who have PhDs are smarter than me. I didn't mean to make that rhyme, but it worked. But we don't have to be afraid of PhDs. Just because someone has gone to school doesn't mean they studied under good authorities, for one thing. Just because someone has gone to school doesn't mean they've embodied a good tradition. Just because someone has a PhD does not make them smarter than Jesus. He is subject to nobody. His teaching is subject to no one. Not Aristotle, not Plato, not Bart Ehrman. Oh, Bart Ehrman. You guys heard of Bart Ehrman? He tries to undercut Jesus' authority by aiming at the Word of God and trying to rip it apart and cause us to doubt that Jesus said the things that he said. Now, he's been disproven well by many other scholars, and his condemnation is the greater for what he's doing. And we hope that he'll come back. But Bart Ehrman has nothing on Jesus. All he's got is a PhD from some university that he got in the 20th century. Big whoop. Jesus Christ is alive from the dead. He certified his authority. His word is accurate and true and can guide us into the fullness of life. So we're not afraid of a PhD. Okay? We don't have to be afraid. Our horizons have been bumped out by his teaching. Now, Peter would also see Jesus casting out an unclean demon, an unclean spirit, the unclean unseen. And so he knows that discipleship with this particular leader is going to mean that he doesn't have to be afraid of the unseen. He doesn't have to pay it any attention except to avoid it. And it's the same for us too. Knowing that there is a Satan, knowing that there is a demon can be very frightening. We don't have control over it. But Jesus does. And so we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to worry. Avoidance is all that's necessary. Our focus as disciples can be on him, on Jesus, because he has the power, the authority over that realm too. Now, what about with Peter's mother-in-law? You know, Peter's having his horizons widened with Jesus' teaching, his horizons widened with Jesus' exorcism, and now his horizons widened even further with his healing. Jesus has authority over the visible world. He has authority over diseases and sicknesses. And what we're learning here is that his authority is about restoring nature. Grace. Grace restores nature. Note, Peter's mother-in-law, when Jesus lifts her up and takes away her fever, she doesn't sprout wings and fly off into outer space. Right? She doesn't go and immediately join a convent, right? What does she do? It says that she began to serve him. It wasn't sundown yet, so I'm assuming it was lunch, maybe tea, maybe second lunches for you Lord of the Rings fans. But she went to serve them. She went about her daily, regular, habitual life. But in service to Christ. You see? Grace restores nature. It doesn't take us beyond what we are as creatures. It restores us right where we are for the very regular daily life that we're living in the variety of different things that we're called to do, even serving lunch. Do we labor under the impression that discipleship to Jesus in the everyday is less valuable than discipleship to Jesus in missionary work in China? Because we'd be wrong. Grace restores nature is what Peter is realizing about discipleship here. It restores even the very basic issues of life, like serving people who come to your house peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. That is as important to the kingdom of God as any other activity, when it is done in service to Christ. Do we labor under a different assumption? It is all kingdom work that we are doing. It is all ministry that we are doing. It is all important to discipleship. Have your horizons widened. Now, it even gets wider than that. There's a little hint in this passage. It says in verse 32, that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed. Why did they wait so long? Why at that evening? Why at sundown? Well, it's the Sabbath, right? And people like Jesus, they don't do healings on the Sabbath. So we've got to wait until this time is past for Jesus to do any kind of great work at this time. He can't really work at this time. He can't do things now. We have to wait until later for him to do that work, right? That's sort of their assumption. Well, it is their assumption. And he doesn't correct their assumption immediately. When they all come to his door, he heals them all. He goes into great works of exorcism. It's absolutely astounding. But what we know, because of Peter's eyewitness testimony, is that Jesus just healed his mother-in-law on the Sabbath. So Jesus isn't bound by the structures of time, even structures that he himself set in place during the Mosaic Covenant, the Sabbath day. Structures are good. They're not antithetical to discipleship. They're not antithetical to growth. It's good for us to be free and all of that, but there's also a positive benefit to structure in discipleship. But at the same time, Jesus is not bound by any structure. He's not bound by any time to do his work. And I wonder if with this whole concept that's been around for decades of age of accountability, we've sort of done that to Jesus. We've said, Jesus, you can do work in my child's life. I know you can do work in my child's life. But it's going to come at this time. Now, we don't know what day it's going to be or year or what the age of accountability is, not in the Bible, but we say that's when it happens. But before that, he can't do it. Why? I mean, John the Baptist leapt in the womb of Elizabeth at the presence of Jesus. That's regeneration, if you ask me. Jesus works when and how he will in the most mysterious and wonderful and merciful ways. Don't limit him to the structures of time. He has that kind of authority. So that's the call for us as disciples. Just as Peter was seeing the horizons widen as he's realizing who he's following, as he grasps more and more what he's signed up for, we too should grasp more and more on a regular basis the widening authority and power of Jesus, which has been fully accredited by his many works. I mean, he goes on even to make the audacious claim. You can imagine somebody making a bet, you know, making a bet after bet after bet, just audacious bet after audacious bet. I can do this, and then they do it. Oh, I can do this. How much do you want to bet? $1 million. I can do it. Boom, they do it. And then Jesus says, I bet that I have authority over death. And Peter's like, man, this guy just went off the deep end. Jesus, you know, maybe you better really think about this one, you know. Mark chapter 8, look at it. Peter begins to disciple Jesus. Tells him he's gone too far. He's widening his horizons too much. But Jesus says, no, this is certainly going to happen. And I'm not only going to tell you that I have that authority, I'm going to prove that I have that authority. Not only by raising people from the dead, but by myself entering fully into death and then rising again. And then, in that day, you'll know I am fully accredited to be the authority to call the whole world to follow me. And he does it. He does it, and that's why we're here today on Sunday, because we remember what he has done. Jesus is the fully accredited authority who has died to pay the penalty for your sins because he loves you, and he has been raised to call you into a life where you enjoy being under his discipling authority. Let us pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your word, so that we can remember your great love, not only for Peter and Andrew and James and John, but for everyone sitting in here now, and for your desire, Lord, that we would go out and be agents of your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.